This morning, Hank read a portion of Scripture to us just before we contributed, in which the Apostle Paul commended the churches of Macedonia for their liberality and encouraged the church in Corinth to follow their example. I believe that it is in order to speak words of commendation to the church here for the wonderful way in which you responded to the appeal on behalf of a family that needs some help. We suggested that all over $3,000 that was given this morning, up to what was needed, the $5,000, would go for the meeting of their needs. You can see very clearly from the contribution, 9879, that the congregation responded wonderfully well to that and that their needs now are met as far as the finances are concerned, and very soon arrangements will be made for them to make the journey that they must make in order to put them in position to take care of themselves. I know that this represents an effort on the part of many here, perhaps some sacrifice. Some of you must undoubtedly have sown bountifully. The promise is that you will reap bountifully. May God bless you all and be with us all as we share of our prosperity with those who are in need. We just appreciate not only this response, but the response of this congregation to every suggestion that's made for work that needs to be done, cooperation that is needed in various undertakings and efforts. It is just absolutely commendable, and I thank God for you. We have nothing of which to boast, but we certainly have much for which to be grateful. I'd like to mention another thing that I'd like for you to give consideration to. Over in Birmingham at the Vestavia Church, every year they have on Saturday, once a year, what you might call a special program of study and discussion for teenagers. And that will be this coming Saturday. Our brother Martin Broadwell will be participating in that, along with some other, I believe, Jerry Acatura from up at Marietta. And this is always an outstanding opportunity for teenagers. And I'd just like to encourage our teenagers and their parents to give consideration to the possibility of going over to Birmingham for the activities on Saturday. Martin can tell you about it. I think we have some announcements. I don't know if they're on the bulletin board or not, but I'd be glad to get information to you if you would like that information. One more thing I'll mention that I mentioned this morning, our family's here. The church here provides the funds for a paper in Spanish that Gardner, our son, publishes. If you'd like to know a little bit about that activity, that work, why, you might speak to him, and I'm sure he'd be glad to share with you information about that paper, which goes out into much of the Hispanic world to those that are working in the gospel in those places. I'd like to invite your attention to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, where we have a remarkable, inspired account of a terrible storm that was raging on the Mediterranean Sea as Paul, who was a prisoner, was being taken to Rome for trial. They had hoped that by leaving a particular port, they would be able to make it to a more commodious port in which to spend the winter. And he begins in verse 13 saying, "When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous wind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an idle island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. If you want to know the rest of the story, go home and read the 27th chapter of Acts. It's exciting. But I've already gotten what I want to talk about for just a moment, an introduction to our lesson tonight. Why was it that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, all hope that they would be saved was gone? Well, of course, in those days, the only thing they could steer by was the stars. And when the clouds were between them and the stars, and they could not see the stars, then there was no certainty by which they could guide their ship. Now, they could see the wind and the waves around them. It may be that on some occasion they saw another ship out there tossed around. But that didn't help them. If everything they saw, clouds and sea and ships, if all these things were moving and unsettled, there was no certainty. And it was easy for them to be totally disoriented. You know, a certainty is important for us to live our lives with confidence. And it seems to me that in years gone by, there has been much more certainty. There were certain laws which our scientists considered infallible. There were certain values which we considered unquestionable. And there were moral principles which we believed to be absolute. But now everything is questioned. The scientists question those laws which we were absolutely certain were correct. Sociologists question our values, and not only sociologists, but our courts and our political leaders seem to have abandoned those values on which they used to be elected. And even religious leaders, preachers, are now questioning whether ethics are absolute, whether there is any absolute right and absolute wrong. They preach situation ethics. And some, even among brethren who would say there is an absolute right and wrong, come up with so many different ideas, with different doctrines and different practices and different philosophies, that after a while you begin to wonder really whether there is anything you can be sure about. And those who seem to be very confident of their doctrinal position sometimes fall into moral lapses. And people that we thought knew where they were going and were absolutely sure of being true Christians disappoint us, even as we suggested this very morning. And the result is the same as it was with Paul on that ship. The world is disoriented. The world doesn't know what is definite, and consequently there is an unsettled atmosphere in our society. Christians can very easily join them, especially if we are oriented toward people. If we determine what is right and wrong by the way the masses are thinking, or if we determine what is right and wrong by what some professor may be maintaining, or what some book says, or by what some college may be teaching, or by even the practices of some particular church, with all of the changes in churches and books and colleges and teachers and people and attitudes, why, there's nothing to steer by. And so we become disoriented and are inclined sometimes just to throw up our hands. What are we to do? Well, I believe that it is important for us to do, well, maybe say what a good detective would do. If he is dealing with a case, he says, now, what can I be sure of? Let me see what I really know. And then when he has determined what he knows, it may form some kind of a pattern that will lead him to what he doesn't know. Or, to go back to our example, if as a captain of the ship we can find one star, and we know what that star is, and know its direction, and know its location, then from that star We will be able to determine our location and our direction, and we can steer in the direction that we need to go. And though others may not know, if we see one star, then this gives us hope. I want to talk to you tonight about certainties in an uncertain world. I rather believe that word certainty has a precious ring to us. It's something that we find very, very desirable. And I think that there are some certainties with which most of you here tonight will agree with me. And if we recognize these, then I believe we're well on the way toward a confident life. The first one is very, very significant, and that is that God is. And you know, still, a great many people, even though they may question a lot of things about the past, the present, and the future, still believe that God is. Do you doubt that God is? You say, well, there are an awful lot of questions I can't answer about God. That's not really the question I asked. Do you doubt that God is? Of course there are questions we can't answer about God. God is so much greater than we are that we can't hope to comprehend him. There are a lot of questions I can't answer about electricity, but I still believe in it. I still believe it's there, and I still use it. Hope to learn a little more about it from time to time, but that does not cause me to question the reality of electricity. There are a lot more questions you're going to have to answer if you deny the existence of God. Where did all of this come from? Where did the universe come from? Where did the world come from? Where did my body come from with its perfect design? Things that work so perfectly that human minds cannot possibly design any kind of an instrument or a machine that will work as perfectly as the body. Did it simply come about by chance? My friend, I can't believe that. I have to believe that there is a God. God is. But there's yet another thing that I can't explain. I cannot only fail to explain and find myself incapable of explaining the universe and the world and my body without God, but I can't explain the Bible without God. I believe that the Bible is God's word. It is absolutely unique among the books of the world. There are millions of books, but the Bible is just totally different. It is more accurate in many respects than any other book that's ever been written, especially any book that was written 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. The book is accurate in all details, I would maintain. We can discuss that at more length some other time. But it is accurate. Not only that, but there is prophecy in it, fulfilled hundreds of years to the letter after it was obviously given. Not only that, but it reveals to us a standard of life that human beings would never have held up for themselves. It would have to be held up by a supreme being. There is a unity in the Bible. Even though it was written over a period of 1,600 years by different men and by the individuals of different positions in life and different educational attainments and living in different locations and speaking different languages, and yet you bring those books together and there is perfect unity. There is a thread that runs all the way through from Genesis to Revelation as though some one great being had edited each one of these. And that's exactly what happened. That's the only way you can possibly account for the unity of the Bible. The Bible is God's word. I'm certain of that. There are a lot of questions I can't answer about it, but I am absolutely certain not only that God is, but the Bible is his word. Do you believe that? Do you honestly believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then I believe that we are forced to the conclusion that Jesus is God's Son. The Bible certainly claims that, and it contains His claim to be the Son of God. We'll not take the time to prove that just now. I believe most of you know that that is so. Now, if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, then there are only three possibilities. On one hand, he may have been deluded. Now, there have been people deluded. If you go to a mental hospital, you may very well find Napoleon. You may very well find some other great character who's just absolutely sure that he is Caesar or that he is Napoleon. Or I've met one fellow that said he was Jesus Christ. But Jesus, my friends, was not a lunatic. Jesus Christ was not deranged. He was not mentally deficient. Anyone who reads his words would have to recognize that he did not have any mental problems. Well, maybe he was deceived. Maybe he just thought he was this when in reality he was not. Well, that would require some very great naivety on his part. And he shows no signs of being deceived or of being a deceiver. There is no sign whatever of his desiring to cover up something or to deceive people. In fact, his very nature comes through the pages of the book as a very honest, honorable man. Well, if he was not a deceiver and if he was not deceived, then he must have been what he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. Oh, someone might say, he was crucified. He died. Yes, yes, he was crucified. And a great many people thought that that would discredit him. They were ready to give up on him as the Son of God. But God raised him from the dead. And Romans 1 verse 4 says he was proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You say, well, now that's one of those things that's hard to believe. I can believe that God is, and I can believe that the Bible is inspired, at least in some sense, but I can't believe that a man who had been in the tomb for 3 days was raised from the dead. Why can't you believe that? There were 3,000 people who lived in the city of Jerusalem where he had been crucified and where he rose from the dead who were led to believe it. About 7 weeks after it happened, a little less than that, they were led to believe it, 3,000 of them, and the number came to be 5,000, and then witnesses went out across the whole world, and they not only convinced Jews, who already, many of whom believed in the idea of resurrection, but they convinced Greeks, who denied that anybody would be raised from the dead, that Jesus was raised from the dead. They persuaded Greeks by the thousands, intelligent men, educated people. How can I deny something that 5,000, more than 5,000 people believed in the very city in which it occurred, and then Greeks by the thousands were moved to believe in spite of their prejudice against resurrection and in spite of the fact that those people who witnessed him went to their graves because they insisted that it was so. Not one of them, as far as history goes, ever denying that they had seen what they claimed to see. The evidence for the resurrection is exceedingly strong. And it is this that proves that God was placing his stamp upon the claims of Jesus Christ that he was the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God? Well, if you believe that, do you believe that Jesus has all authority? That's what he claimed. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, the 28th chapter. Hereafter he had risen from the dead, And just before he ascended to the Father, in verse 18 of Matthew 28, having called his disciples to him, he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." If a man had all authority in Atlanta, that would be remarkable. All authority in Georgia, that can't even be claimed by the governor because he has his legislators and many other individuals who share his power, his authority. If he could say, "I have all authority in this nation," thus proving himself to be a king who could combine in himself all legislative, executive, and judicial powers, that would be more remarkable. If he could claim that kind of authority in all the world, it would be something no man has ever been in position to claim. But he says in heaven and in earth, that God gave him judicial, executive, and legislative authority for the whole wide world. Do you believe that? And having said that, he then said to his disciples, those men whom he had trained and taught, "You go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." He was giving to them the right to speak for him. And there are numerous other passages that suggest the same thing. In John, the 16th chapter, it is clear that he didn't depend on their memory or on their intellect, but he said, "I'm going to send the Spirit who will guide you into all truth, bringing to your remembrance the things that I've said to you and leading you even beyond the things that I've been able to tell you." Do you believe that Jesus has all authority and that he has spoken to us through those who wrote down his words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the things into which he directed and led them in Acts and Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, right on through to Revelation? Do you believe that the New Testament contains the teaching of him who has all authority? If he has all authority, he can say that some things are absolutely right, and they're right. He can say that some things are absolutely wrong, and they become wrong because he said it. He has all authority. And if for no other reason, they're wrong because he said they were wrong. And if for no other reason, they're right because he said they were right. Do you believe that? Are we still online with things that we are certain about? And then another thing. We are justified by faith in him. Do you believe that? John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Believing in him, having faith, same thing. Same word, really, in the original language. And in Romans, the 5th chapter, he says, "Wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 8, he said, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, not something you deserve, lest any man should boast." And what that's really saying is that if you're going to be saved, you cannot be saved by trusting yourself. You can't be saved by trusting your own intellect. You can't be saved by trusting your own good works. You cannot be saved by trusting in anything that you have done to merit salvation and the gift of eternal life. You're going to have to trust Jesus. You're going to have to trust his wisdom to tell you what's right You're going to have to trust his sacrifice to forgive you of those sins you've committed in the past. You're going to have to trust his position as priest at the right hand of God to intercede on your behalf. You're going to have to trust his promise that if you'll confess him before men, he'll confess you before the Father in heaven. It's a matter of trusting God, trusting Jesus, rather than self. And that really is the heart and core of faith. Now, of course, you must believe that he is, Hebrews 11:6. But you also must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that carries with it the emphasis upon trust, trusting God. Do you believe we're justified by faith? Do you believe that faith requires obedience? Or do you think that just thinking, I believe in Jesus, is enough? I don't believe that any person in this audience thinks that just saying, I believe in Jesus, is enough. I think too many people here are aware of such a passage as James, the second chapter, which suggests that a faith that doesn't do anything is absolutely worthless. Let's begin reading and read a few verses. From James, the second chapter, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, the works he's talking about here are works that faith would cause him to do, not works that he would do out of his own wisdom, not works that he would do because he thinks that he can pay for his salvation, but works that his faith would cause him to do. If a brother or sister, and here's an illustration, if a brother and sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? A benevolence that just remains in your head, and you're saying, be warmed and filled, or just says words, but doesn't give him something to help him along, it's no good. Thus also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God. You do well. Even the devils or demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What kind of works was it? Obedience to God, what God said to do. He had enough faith in God to do what God said, even though it looked to him ridiculous. But faith caused him to do what God said, and that's the kind of works he did. And he says, do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That is, by faith that doesn't do anything. It is by a faith that does something. And when the something is done, then the faith is perfected. That's what he said here exactly, isn't it? Do you believe that faith requires obedience? I think most of us do. Do you agree that it includes baptism? The obedience of baptism? Now, there are many people who will say, oh, yes, faith must obey, but now baptism has nothing to do with it. Let's just let Jesus answer that. Turn with me to Mark, the 16th chapter. We've already read Matthew's account of the Great Commission, in which he said that they should go out making disciples, baptizing them. But in Mark's account, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What is that baptism? Well, that's the work that faith requires you to do. If you really have faith in Jesus Christ and in his promises and in his work, the work that he did for your salvation by dying on the cross, then you're going to have faith enough to do what he says. And what he says is, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the work that must be coupled with faith in order for past sins to be forgiven. That harmonizes exactly with other passages of Scripture. In fact, Peter heard Jesus say what he said, as recorded both in Matthew and in Mark. And so Peter did what Jesus said. He went out to preach the gospel starting in Jerusalem, just as Jesus had informed him to do. And when a group of believers asked him what they should do in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 37, his answer was the only answer he could give: repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Well, are we saved by faith? Yes, but he says that faith must lead you to obey. Galatians 5:6 says, so then neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith which worketh by love. Faith that does something. And Jesus tells us one of the things that it must do. Baptism is the beginning of that obedience which leads on through life. Do you believe that? If you believe that Jesus has all authority, then I don't see how we can fail to believe that, because it's what Jesus said. Now let's look at another thing Jesus said. Turn with me to the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew. Here a group of people were questioning his authority when he had cleansed the temple on that last week of his association with men upon earth before his crucifixion. And they came asking him by what authority he had done it. And when they asked him by what authority he had done this thing, he said, well, I'm going to ask you a question. Verse 25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, I believe that Jesus was suggesting there that all religious practices are from heaven or from men. Now, Jesus didn't hesitate, and that's pretty black and white, really. To divide religious practices into two parts. Either it's from heaven or it's from men. One or the other. Now, the next question, and a very important question, is, which one are we to accept? Which one are we to follow? Well, Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of the Father, that which the Father would have us to do. Now, that's the person Jesus said is going to be saved. If we have gone along with all of these other certainties, then that's a certainty we just have to accept. There's no way really to avoid it. If God is, and the Bible is God's word, and Jesus Christ is God's Son, if Jesus has all authority, and we're justified by putting our trust in him, and that trust in him means that we must believe in him and be baptized, and then that we must continue practicing those things that are from heaven, then what we must ask about every proposed action in religion is this: is it from heaven or is it from men? I want to suggest to you that if it is from men, we must avoid it. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:8. But he that does the will of the Father is the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's a very simple thing to look through, to check the practices, the teachings, the organizations of men to determine if they're from heaven or if they're from man. Do you find them in the Scriptures or are they not in the Scriptures? If they're in the Scriptures, they're from heaven. If they're not in the Scriptures, they're from man. If somebody teaches something and I can't find it in the Scripture, it's from men. If somebody's asking me to do something to be saved from sin and I can't find it in the Scriptures, it's from men. If people are wanting me to become a part of a religious organization and I can't find it in the Scriptures, it's from men. Becomes fairly simple. But if it's in the Scriptures, then it's from God and I must practice it. Now, some of the people that believe it, some of the people that practice it, may not be what they ought to be. That sometimes is true. But I do not judge a religious practice. I do not judge a religious belief by the people who hold it. Rather, I judge it by whether it's from heaven or from men. And if it's from heaven, then I must live by it. I must practice it. And I want to suggest this to you. When I can find the Scripture for the organization I'm a part of, and incidentally, the only organization a Christian has any business being a part of religiously is a local assembly. The only thing on earth. Not anything any bigger than that. But if I can find the Scripture for a local assembly of Christians who are practicing what the Lord teaches them to practice, then there is a certainty in it that is marvelous indeed. If I can turn to a Scripture and show you what I did to be saved from sin, something like the story of the Ethiopian who heard the gospel and believed it and was willing to follow Jesus and was baptized, and I can show you that that's what I did, there's a marvelous certainty there. But if I cannot find in the Scriptures what I did to be saved, and if I cannot find there a description of the kind of assembly of which I'm a part in my worship and work, if I cannot find there the things that I teach and believe, then I have no certainty at all. I love that song we sing sometime, "He leadeth me. O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught, whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me." And in various stanzas of the song, it speaks about the uncertainties of life. But when I can find in the Word of God what I'm practicing, what I'm teaching, and the group with which I'm assembled on the Lord's Day to worship, then there is confidence. The Lord is leading me. And it's a certainty indeed in an uncertain world. I want to encourage you tonight to think about these things. Do you doubt any one of them? If you do, let's talk about them. Let's study them some more. I'd be glad to make a full sermon out of any one of these. It'd be easy to do. If you have any doubts about it, then let's talk about it. But if you are confident of these things, if these are things you're sure of, then they give you an awful lot of stability in a world that is very, very unstable. And let me appeal to you that when you begin to feel just a little bit disoriented, when you see people that you've had confidence in disappointing you, when your faith is shaken in some particular person that you had thought was good, or some religious group or anything else, come right back to these certainties and follow the implications of them. And I believe you'll find that it will be a blessing to you. It'll help you sleep at night. If there's someone here tonight that would like to obey the Lord, not join this church, that's not what we're talking about. But if there's somebody here that would like to obey the Lord, you believe he's the Son of God, and you say with that Ethiopian who came to believe that, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" We'll assist you in that obedience and that baptism tonight. Baptism into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Not into an association of people, but into Christ. Now, there are other people that are in Christ, thank God. But it's into Christ that you're baptized. It's by the authority in the name of Jesus Christ that you're baptized. Not by the authority of some church, but by the authority of Christ. Let's get back to the real basics, the real certainties. And you can make no mistake, really, by pledging your loyalty and allegiance to Him. If we can assist you in that, we would be happy to do so as we stand and sing to encourage you.